All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. And at the end of 1 Samuel, of course, and keep in mind, 1 and 2 Samuel originally just were one book in the olden days, the way, way olden days. And they were one book, and then when they started to translate it into the Greek and the Septuagint and the different things, and then they decided to separate it into two different books, and same with the Chronicles and the Kings and all of those books along in those lines. And so as we came to the end of 1 Samuel last week, we saw Saul and his army. They were fighting this losing battle against the Philistines there on Mount Gilboa. Saul's soldiers were falling. Even his sons died near him. And then finally it came to that place where there was a Philistine arrow that pierced into Saul himself, into his body, and as his life was draining from him, he ordered his armor bearer to come and to kill him, to finish him off. And of course, the armor bearer refused and would not do that. And so after the armor bearer wouldn't do it, to keep from having the Philistines torture him, the story said that Saul took his own sword and fell upon it, and it says that he died at that point. And so here in 2 Samuel, Chapter 1 especially, what happens as we start the book, we start to gain some additional insight and some additional information upon this story. And it's kind of like, well, which one is true? What's going on here? And so we'll talk about the differences between the end of 1 Samuel and the story in the beginning of 2 Samuel. You'll see what I'm talking about as we get to it. So we'll start out here in verse 1. It says, Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days at Ziklag. Now I want to stop there for just a second, because that's one thing I didn't fill in. Remember that this battle that Saul lost with the Philistines, this battle that he ended up dying at, was the same battle that David was marching with the Philistines to go fight with the Philistines for, and yet the lords of the Philistines didn't want him there, so they sent him back home. And as him and his men got back to Ziklag, they found that the Amalekites had came and took all of their wives and children and all of their belongings and burnt down the city and took off with them. And so David, when he got back, he went after them, and he ended up getting everything back that the Amalekites had taken. And so now here, when it says it came to pass, one, after the death of Saul, and then after David returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, because he had the victory there, because he sought the Lord, and he asked God, he said, do I need to go after them? He inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said, yeah, go get them. You have the victory. And so we see that he comes back, and now after 2 days there in Ziklag, and verse 2 says, and on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. So because he came back with torn clothes and dust on his head, it was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of gloom and doom, so to speak, that he had left this battle, and he was coming into David's camp now looking like he'd been mourning over what had taken place and what had happened there. And so we find that as David had been running from Saul and his band of renegades that he had with him, they were holed up there in this Philistine country when this survivor from the battle there that had taken place on Mount Gilboa just kind of appeared before them. He comes kind of traipsing into their camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head, and just kind of in this place of mourning and grieving at that place. Then verse 3 goes on. It says, and David said to him, where have you come from? So he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. Then David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. So David was probably really eager to hear about the outcome of that battle that he almost was in fighting with the Philistines. And so he asks this man that walks into the camp for information. How did that matter turn out? Please tell me. Please let me know what took place. And then verse 4 goes on. It says, and he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. Verse 5, so David said to the young man who told him this, the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, is dead? And verse 6, then the young man who told him said, as it happened by chance to be on, I happened to be by chance on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed his chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. Now this is a little bit different variation from what the story in 1 Samuel told. And it would seem as though Saul had maybe attempted suicide, but maybe was unsuccessful. It's really hard to really understand this, and as we go through a little bit farther, we'll really see where there's a possibility that this young man was making up this story. We'll talk a little bit more of that as we go on, but he, you know, I think it's interesting that he says, as I happened by chance to be strolling along there. You know, there's no happen by chance in God. There's no coincidences in the Lord. There are things that just seem like they just so happen to happen. God's got a plan. Nothing catches him by surprise. Nothing is there. And so it seems that by this man's story, evidently Saul's attempt at suicide was unsuccessful according to his story. Now look at verse 8. And he goes on, and he said to me, Saul said to me, who are you? So I answered him. He said, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. So Saul asked this young man, who are you? And he says, I'm an Amalekite. So here's what would happen in these days with those that were, he says he had left the camp of Israel. So in other words, this Amalekite had been in some way serving the Israelites or being there serving Saul in some fashion or the Israelites in some way. Possibly his father had went over and became a part of the Israel nation, and then so his son kind of comes along with him. And what would happen, these Amalekites that did that, when there was a battle going on, they would kind of hang out in the back. As the warriors would go forward to fight the battle, the Amalekites would kind of stay back in the woods, so to speak, and just wait. And after the battle was over, they would kind of go in and plunder those that had fallen on the field. And so as this Amalekite tells David this story, that he came upon Saul and Saul was still alive and he asked to kill him, and so he did. It's kind of whether or not he really did or not. This could be a story that this young man's making up, and we'll talk about why earlier. Because here we have this story of this Amalekite coming along and supposedly killing Saul. Keep in mind, 25 years earlier, 25 years before this, God had told Saul, I want you to kill every Amalekite. Remember, that was way back in 1 Samuel 14 and 15. Why? Why did God tell him that? Well, because the Amalekites were a constant problem for the people of Israel. Continually. As the Israelites made their way out of the Promised Land, as they were walking out of the Promised Land, it was the Amalekites that would attack the back of the tribes, of the pack. They would attack the people in the back. And who was in the back? They were the older folks, the mothers with babies, those that were defenseless, had no abilities to defend themselves, the sick and the feeble, that were at the back of the pack. The Amalekites would come along and attack them and take their stuff and do away with them. And so, therefore, because they showed no mercy, God declared to Moses that he would war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. And God told Moses that back in Exodus chapter 17. And in 1 Samuel, God reiterated his charge against the Amalekites when he told Saul to destroy them, to get rid of them all. Don't leave one. Kill them and their livestock and everything. Wipe them out, God told Saul. And when he told Saul to destroy them, every man, every woman, every child, and all that they owned, Saul dutifully led the Israeli army against the Amalekites when the battle was over. Once the battle was over, and keep in mind, if God told Saul to go wipe them out, then God would have given Saul the ability and the nation of Israel the ability to have victory over them, which he did. And so Saul, he took his army against the Amalekites, and when the battle was over, he said to Samuel, when Samuel came along, he said, "Blessed be the Lord. We have obeyed what the Lord told us to do. We have been victorious over the Amalekites." Samuel said, "Well, is that really true? Is that true? Well, if that's true, what's that bleeding that I hear, the bleeding of the sheep that I hear in the background? Why are those, what's those sheep doing back there?" And Saul said, "Oh, we saved a few of the sheep so that we could sacrifice the best ones unto the Lord." Justified it by saying, "Yeah, we didn't kill all of the sheep because we thought we would worship the Lord with some of them. Some of the best we saved to sacrifice unto the Lord." And he justified his disobedience. We do the same thing, don't we? We have some area, something that we do, and we justify it. We think, "Oh, yeah, it's all right. It's this one time. And I'll never do it again." Not. You know, so Samuel says to Saul, "What's that bleeding I hear in the air?" And then Samuel asks, "Oh, by the way, who's that over there? Who's that man over there?" "Oh, him? That's Agag. He's the king of the Amalekites. I brought him along for as kind of like a trophy to show the nation of Israel the victory that we had over him." Not supposed to do that. That's when Samuel said to Saul, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, the kingdom has been taken from you. You've lost your authority. You've lost your opportunity. You've lost your ministry because you have not obeyed the Lord. You've lost these things." Samuel said, "You were supposed to kill every Amalekite, but because you compromised, because you did things your way," Samuel says, "you're in trouble now. The kingdom's going to be torn away from you." And remember, as Samuel went to depart from him, Saul grabbed his robe and it tore his robe. And he said, "In the same way, the kingdom is going to be torn from you." And so here it is at the end of Saul's life. What finally does him in, according to this man's story? Ironically, it seems it could have been an Amalekite. Someone that was from the genealogy of someone that he was supposed to wipe them all out. There wasn't supposed to be any more Amalekites. And yet because he compromised, it ended up this Amalekite comes along and he's the one that does him under, if his story is true in that way, possibly is. And then verse 10 goes on. The young man says, I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my Lord. So it seems that he's really trying to butter up David. You know, here he is with Saul's crown and Saul's bracelet in his hand. And I'm sure this Amalekite was really pleased with himself. He's probably thinking, "Man, I'm making some points here with David. After all, he knew that Saul had been chasing David. He knew Saul had been after him to kill him. And I think he would assume David would probably be delighted to hear that Saul was no longer on the scene. I got rid of him for you. He's not going to be throwing spears at you anymore. He's not going to be hunting you down anymore. So no doubt I think this Amalekite probably expected to be rewarded by David for killing his enemy. And that's why it's really hard to say if he really had a part in it or if he was just saw King Saul laying there on the ground, took his crown and took his bracelet like the Amalekites would do once they got into the battlefield, because what would happen in the battles as the Philistines would have been getting the victory and some of the Israelites starting to take off, the Philistines would have chased after them, leaving all of the dead behind on the battlefield, and so the Amalekites would walk in there. So it's highly probable that he just went in and thinking, man, I'm going to make some points with David here. And so it's possible he made up the story. It's possible that when Saul fell on his sword, maybe there was some life still in him. And it really doesn't matter at this point. But we just can see that sometimes we make up stories, don't we? Sometimes we think, okay, I want to get on somebody's good side. So I'm going to do something that I think will, you know, get me rewarded, make points in their eyes and do these kind of things. And that's the kind of thing that the Lord looks down and says, no, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We don't have to make up things. We just stand on the truth. See, the good thing about the truth is it never changes. We don't have to remember what we said it to who and what we said it to. So I think this Amalekite expected to be rewarded by David for killing his enemy. Now look at verse 11. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Verse 13 says, then David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. So David said to him, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Remember, David had two opportunities to get rid of Saul himself. And he said, you know, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. And now he asked this Amalekite, he said, who do you think you are? Who are you? Who do you think you are? How dare you stretch forth your hand and take the life of the anointed of the Lord? See, David still saw Saul as that anointed king, that one that God had put into that position and anointed for that place. And so even though Saul had hardened his heart against God, David still recognized that Saul was king because the Lord allowed him to be. He realized the Lord had allowed him to be king. He was king. And that's why when he himself had that opportunity to kill Saul on those two separate occasions, he didn't do so. He refused. Yet his men were saying, they thought it was an opportunity when they seen Saul lying there asleep. Oh, this is your opportunity. He's delivered you into the cave. He's delivered you into this place where they went into the battlefield. And he could have put the spear in him there. David's men said, God has given you an opportunity. But yet David refused to do it. David knew that we're not to take matters into our own hands. He understood that. He's not to do just what was right in his own sight. He needed to see what God would have him to do. And he knew what God's anointing meant. He knew that that was a special honor and a special calling on that office, no matter how much Saul had been disobedient. Then verse 15 goes on. Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. So I think at this point, it kind of makes the story true to the point of if he hadn't done that, maybe he'd said, oh, wait a minute, I've just been making this up. He was already dead when I got there, and I just took the crown and stuff. But evidently, what he said was enough truth that he was able to be executed because of it. See, the Amalekite thought he deserved a reward. Instead, he was killed. Throughout Scripture, Amalek is an illustration of the flesh. Over and every time you read about the Amalekites or Amalekite, it's about the flesh. It represents our flesh. It represents the flesh. And of course, we're to mortify. We're to kill the flesh totally and completely, because if we don't annihilate it and eradicate it, it will kill us. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If we don't get rid of that, and we can't get rid of all of it, believe me, but the areas that the Holy Spirit comes along and says, okay, it's time to get that out of your life, then that's when we need to be obedient. I mean, because we're not going to be perfect here on this earth. We're not going to reach that place until we get into glory with Jesus. And so there's always the flesh. There's always that battle. That's why Paul wrote what he did in Romans chapter 7. Why do I do the things I don't want to do and don't do the things I want to do? He was talking about that battle between the spirit and the flesh. And yet when the Holy Spirit reveals something to us, we need to get it out. We need to be obedient and kill that part of our flesh. See, the Amalekite, this guy would never have existed had Saul obeyed the Lord in the first place. He would have been wiped out 25 years earlier. He would have been there wouldn't have been any Amalekite to come along and take his crown or take his bracelet. Saul asked, who are you? And he says, I'm an Amalekite, one of the guys you should have killed. Ha, ha, ha. Here you go. Saul lost the monarchy because he didn't understand that Amalek had to be dealt with. The flesh had to be dealt with. There are no excuses for sin, only a cure. Think about that. There's no excuses for sin. There's only a cure. And the cure is repentance. Repentance to get to that place where you realize this is doing me no good whatsoever. I'm going the wrong direction. I'm leaning on my own understanding again. I'm allowing the flesh to control me. And there's no excuse to say, but it feels so good. It's all right. No, you need to repent. That's the cure, is repentance. Because when you try to explore or to explain or excuse your sin, we're simply being disobedient. What we have to do is we simply have to acknowledge, confess, and repent. Acknowledge, confess, and repent. And then what happens then? We go our way free. We get free of that. When you get to that place where you acknowledge, I probably shouldn't be doing this. And then when you confess it, confess simply means that you agree that what you're doing is wrong. It's wrong against you. It's not that we're hurting God when we do these things. We're hurting Him in the sense that like a earthly parent grieves when their children are doing things that are going to cause them harm and damage, our Heavenly Father does the same thing for us. He wants the best for us. So when we get to that place where we confess and say, Lord, this is just wrong. Lord, take this from me. I don't want it. I give it to you. I open up my hands and just say, Lord, you take it. I want to repent of it. I want to no longer go that direction. And once you start to really be sorry for that sin, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, Matthew 5 says. And that means we get so sorry, we mourn over our faults and our weaknesses, our sins so much that we then repent, and then the comfort comes when we know God's forgiven us. When we receive that forgiveness, that's where the comfort comes from. And so we need to acknowledge, confess, and repent. That's the cure. And then we go free. Remember the lady that was caught in adultery? After Jesus wrote on the ground, he stood up and he said, "There, says, where are those that condemn you?" And he said, she said, "No one." He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more." In other words, go and be free of that. Be free of that adultery. Be free of that sin that has just got you to the place where your life is a mess. And it's all confused and tore up and things are just going terribly wrong. So we see this Amalekite. He comes into the camp and proclaims that he killed Saul, thinking that he would be rewarded, and yet he was executed instead. Then we go to verse 17, called the Song of the Bow. It says, "Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the Song of the Bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher." Now, the Song of the Bow would be, teach your children the Song of the Bow. In other words, it's almost like saying, teach them how to use the bow. Teach them how to be warriors, to be strong in those things. The book of Jasher was probably kind of a national sacred songbook of some sort, a collection of songs and praise of the heroes of Israel. Probably like a book of golden deeds or a national anthology. That was there. That was what was considered the book of Jasher. And so during this period of lamentation and mourning, David says, we need to teach the young people to be archers, to know how to use the bow. Why? Why would he say this at this time? Well, remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, the Philistines had taken away all of the weapons and all of the instruments of iron away from the Israelites so that they wouldn't have anything to defend themselves with. And it ensured the Philistines that their own military would be able to rule over them very easily because they wouldn't have any weapons or any iron to work with. And so it seems that it was Saul and Jonathan, probably these two, who introduced the bow and the arrow back into the people of Israel. Remember when Jonathan went out to let David know if he could come back in or keep running, he shot the arrows off. And he told his servant, go farther and get it. And that was a sign to David that he had to get going, that Saul was after him. So it seems that these two, Jonathan and Saul, must have been the two that brought about the bow and the arrow back into the nation again. And so as you get to that place of the arrows at that time would have been tipped with stone. They would have had, they made out of a stone because they didn't have iron, and by putting a stone on it would have eliminated the need for iron. And so the lesson for us is simple and is very practical. That is, if there's been a loss in your life, if you've experienced some sort of a loss in your life, a hurt maybe is in your heart, an ache in your soul, as we look at David's song here, telling the men to learn to take up the bow, to fight the battle, that maybe is the key to your recovery. The key to your recovery could be to get back in the battle. So easy to have a hurt or a heartache and a loss and just want to shut down and isolate yourself and have a great big pity party. Woe is me. See, David says, teach your children the song of the bow. Get back into the battle. Wage war against the enemy. Serve the Lord with a new intensity, a new energy within you. Give Him more than you ever have given Him previously, and just see what will happen in your life. If you don't, you will remain in a state of depression and heaviness. If you don't get back on your feet, the enemy likes to knock the wind out of us. He likes to come along, and the best way to do that is through loss, through suffering and pain and heartache. He likes to knock our legs out, and we just, oh, why, God? And we just kind of get defeated. But we need to get back up. You need to start to serve Him great in a greater way. See, David, I think, shows great insight here It's a call to arms. Teach your children the song of the bow. It's a call to arms that would provide both a fitting commemoration of Saul and Jonathan and the needed restoration for the nation. See, they would have felt defeated. David's coming along and saying, it's time to restore things. Let's get back up. Let's get going. And so the chapter ends with the song of David that he penned in honor of his friend Jonathan, especially. And so the rest of the chapter deals with this beautiful song that he penned, put in a poetic form. And so let's start out here in verse 19. He said, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." So each verse here is just really, I think, a heavy place, a heavy spot. Here he's the beauty of Israel. And again, he's referring not only to Jonathan, but to Saul as well. He's remembering the beauty that Saul's leadership brought to the nation of Israel at one time. Then he says in verse 20, "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." So in other words, he says, don't go mourning around and being all depressed and let the word get out to all of these Philistine nations that we're defeated. Because then they'll take advantage of that. They'll take advantage of those things. And see, that's what happens with depression in our life so often. Satan uses it kind of like a little wedge. He gets that little point of depression in there, and then he comes along with his heel and just kind of keeps kicking that wedge in and gets wider and wider if we just remain there. But David's saying, let's get back up. Don't let everybody know how depressed you are. Have that joy, have that peace, and be able to share that with others and fight that battle. And then verse 21 says, "O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, no fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." So he's, in a sense, putting a curse upon this mountain. He's saying, "Oh, Mount Gilboa, where the Lord's anointed died, was put away with, let there not be dew or rain on you." And I believe from what they say to this day, Mount Gilboa is completely barren. There's nothing growing there because that's where David cursed it as the place where Saul and Jonathan fell. Let there be no dew or rain upon you. And apparently there hasn't been too much and not enough to grow anything. And then verse 22 goes on. "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty." And again, I believe this is a time where David is remembering back when he was even a part of the captains within the army of Saul. And when him and Jonathan would go out to battle and along with Saul, and they would come back with victory. When the song was being sang, Saul kills thousands and David kills 10,000s. Because they had that victory. And so David's remembering this time where the bow of Jonathan didn't weaken, he didn't retreat. He kept moving forward, and the sword of Saul didn't return empty. They had those victories in those battles in those early days. In verse 23, "Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions." It's where it says they were not divided in death. Here, Jonathan was such a close friend of David's, and yet you never saw Jonathan turning against Saul. Even to the very end, Jonathan was there in the battle fighting alongside Saul. He didn't say, "Dad, you're crazy for trying to kill David. He's not done anything to you. I'm not going to follow along with you. I'm going to go my own way." No, Jonathan remained united with Saul, even to the end. It says they were swifter than eagles and they were stronger than lions. A couple of good analogies, illustrations. Swifter than eagles. A few days ago, I seen a video on the internet about an eagle just soaring. You know, just soaring through the skies, and it just like hardly any movement. Just had its wings out there, and it just could tell that it's just moving along at such a high rate of speed. And then you think of a lion, and the power and the might in a lion. Just thinking about the power there, just the ability that David had to bring out these illustrations to compare them to the power and the swiftness of Jonathan and Saul. In verse 23, it says, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant. Oh, no, go on. I'm sorry. Verse 24. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. So in other words, again, he's remembering when Saul took over as king and he started to bring prosperous, make the Israel prosperous and bring these things to them. In verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. Verse 26, I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of a woman. Now, many have tried to put this in some sort of a sexual context. It isn't in any way, shape, or form. I believe what David was trying to say is, you realize David didn't have real good luck with his wives. You know, the only one that really remained really true to him was Abigail, the one that Nabal's wife, widow, that he took. And all the rest of them, you know, they turned their back on him. They all did all kind of crazy things with him. And so the women in David's life didn't really show him an eternal love. But David's saying to Jonathan, you showed me that love that was even greater than those I've known of a woman, that agape love, that love that stayed committed to me and was truthful to me and didn't lie and didn't turn their back on me. And so that's pretty much what that comment is making there. And then verse 27 says, how the mighty have fallen, all the weapons of war perished. And so I think this here, as you look at this, David here, this is the expression, sincere expression of a broken heart. He was brokenhearted when he got this news. It was not something that he was pleased about, not only for Jonathan, his close friend and brother, but also for Saul, this man who had relentlessly been chasing after him. See, maybe there's someone after you. Maybe there's somebody that's throwing verbal spears in your direction. Maybe they're chasing after you mercilessly. If something happened to you, would you write a song like this for them? Probably not. Probably most of them, oh boy, finally they're gone. They got what they deserved, right? That's our flesh. That's the Amalekite in us that would be able to say that. See, we wouldn't be able to write a song like this. We see here in this song in verse 19, David writes of Saul and Jonathan's glory. He writes about their glory, their good things about them, not just, oh yeah, that Saul, man, he was trying to kill me. No, he writes about their glory. Verse 21, he speaks about their strength and their dignity. Verse 23 refers to their military prowess, their power militarily. Verse 24 is a tribute to Saul's economic leadership. He's bringing out all these positive things about Saul. And in this we see David's wonderful ability to approve the things that were excellent in Saul. Nothing about the negative parts of him. Nothing about his disobedience. Nothing about him trying to kill him. He was able just to bring out the excellent things in Saul. And this is what Paul said we are to do also. In Philippians 1:10, Paul said, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense all the days of Christ. That you may approve the things that are excellent. See, Paul goes on to say that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. In Philippians 2:3, esteem others. And he didn't just say people that have done nice things to you. He didn't separate that. Esteem others better than yourself. Why? Because it's true. Every person you meet is better than you at something. Consider that. Every person you meet is better than you at something. You know, they might pray with more intensity. They might be more artistic. They might have a greater understanding of certain spiritual principles. They might be able to fix a car. You know, it amazes me when somebody comes over and works on a car and can fix it. It's like, man, how do they do that? That's incredible. You know, I tried to spell mechanic and I didn't do it right. See, keep in mind, all men are created in the image of God. That's why the rabbis teach that the reason for there being billions of people that inhabit the earth is that it takes billions of people to portray God properly. To be able to portray all of the attributes and the character and the natures of our Father. See, every one of us has a little piece to contribute. Our job, therefore, is to look for the piece that speaks of God in the life of another person. Find that gift in them. Find that excellent place in them. And you might say, but I don't see anything good in them. Well, God would say to us, explore deeper. Watch and see what the Lord will do when you're able to look at them, others, with that kind of attitude. Not an attitude of, man, they didn't treat me very well. I didn't like the way they treated me. I don't like them very much. No, the Bible says, look at them a little deeper. See what's going on in their life. See what they can do that you can't. And then come alongside and the two of you get together and God will use you to glorify His name. But each person is a little bit of God's character, a little bit of God's nature. And that's why He wants us all to be like-minded. He wants us all to be in unity and have that one mind, that one heart that will lift up His name and glorify Him. And so as we look at this chapter here, chapter 1, to make sure, first and foremost, destroy the Amalekites in your life. Ask the Lord to set you free. Acknowledge, confess, and repent. And then look at others in a different way. As we look at this song of David here about Jonathan and Saul, so much to learn from that, how this man that had been chasing him, hunting him down, viciously wanting to kill him, and David does nothing but highlight the good in him and bring out the good. So let's pray. Father, I thank you.